Okay, be seated, please. Thank you. It's a pleasure to introduce to you Chuck Ballard. A number of years ago, a long time ago, we were hiring a youth pastor at a church we went to in San Antonio, and I looked at his resume and realized that he was a couple of years behind me in school in Austin. And so Chuck and I have been around each other for a long time and worked together in ministry since the mid to late 80s. And Chuck and Jeannie are just really incredible people. Jeannie worked as on staff at Dallas Seminary, and where Chuck graduated from. And in the last number of years, he's started his own ministry, App Ministry. Several of you went to his training on the Thompson Chain Reference Bible, what, about a year ago, year and a half ago, something like that. Hopefully we'll have him down again sometime. But I want to introduce Chuck Ballard.
I'll be careful as I move this, but I need this, so. Good. Well, it is a pleasure to be here. I walked in and said, what is this place? This was not here when I was here last. Just beautiful. And I hear there's more room now, and the Lord's blessing and the church is continuing to grow. So praise the Lord for that. As Lee mentioned, I have a ministry in Africa called African Pastoral Training Ministries, APT Ministries. If you're interested in finding out any more information on the our ministry there, on the center table in what was the old sanctuary, there's some information there if you'd like to look at that. So let's pray, please. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you that we can be together, that we can come and hear your word, and we ask that you would teach us and instruct us. I praise you for the blessing you've given me in being here, and I just ask that your spirit would speak through me. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Is there a mic on somewhere? Is it still on? Okay, that's probably what it is here. Nope. Monitor's on. Yes, it's on. Okay. Yeah, it's monitor still on. Step back more. Is that better? No. Okay. Well, we'll just go with it. Okay. Here, let me try. One more try. Is this better? That's not better. Okay, that's fine. All right. I have not lived in this area. I've lived in the hill country area for a big part of my life. And I'm familiar with flooding in the area, Guadalupe River, things like that. And I'm sure at times the Medina River has flooded, and there's portions of it where possibly the banks have eroded, where there's been damage. You know what I'm picturing? Like if you were standing there on the side of the bank at one moment, you may not even know what's been happening underneath, and you could just fall right into the river because of the erosion. Sometimes our faith is like that. We may be walking along, living with the Lord, feel that we're trusting Him, but things can creep in over time that erode our faith or our trust in Him. Things that might begin to create doubt in our hearts or our thinking about, can we really trust God? Is He really for me? Is it really worth it living for Him? I want to look in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 26 through 33, for those that have Bibles this morning. I want to look at Israel's experience as a lesson for us. Where in their experience, their faith eroded over time. Their confidence in God began to decrease to the place that they no longer believed or felt that they could trust Him. In Deuteronomy 1, 26 through 33, Moses is recounting an event about 38 years previous to this called Kadesh Barnea, if you're familiar with the story. God has miraculously delivered Israel from Egypt. He has delivered them through the Red Sea. He has brought them to the very edge of the Promised Land. They send in 12 spies to spy out the land. And as you remember, the spies come back with a majority report and a minority report. The minority report, Joshua and Caleb says, yes, we can trust God and go into this land. God will deliver us the land, give us the land that he has promised us. And then we have the 10 who said, no way that we can even consider doing it. As I look at this story, and as we see the review of this story in Deuteronomy 1, I see at least four things that can erode our faith in God. At least four things that can cause us to begin to doubt or question God. And all four of these things I have experienced at different times in my life. I won't have time to go through all of them in detail from my own experience, but I've experienced these. And sometimes, particularly in dealing with this ministry in Africa, sometimes I still struggle with some of these things. The issue here, as I go over these things, probably all of you are going to go, oh, yeah, I'm there sometimes. The issue is not, do you experience them? The issue is, are they ongoing? Do you continue to kind of hang on to them? Do you continue to maybe accept them? A phrase that my wife and I used to use in counseling a lot is, have they become a life commandment to you? Do you unknowingly even tend to live in these areas of doubt or these areas of question where your faith has kind of been eroded away? Have they become your default way of thinking? So let's look quickly at these four things. The first, I find verses 26 and 27. I'm going to focus on verse 27. Nevertheless, verse 26, you would not go up. This is Moses telling the new generation ready to enter the land now. Nevertheless, the former generation, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And then look at verse 27. And you complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Here's the first thing. When you believe that God is against you rather than for you, your doubt's going to start decreasing very quickly. Your ability to trust him is going to be eroded and begin to fall away. It often happens this way. One negative experience after another occurs. They begin to stack up and you begin to question God's commitment to you. Do you really love me, God? Do you really love me? Do you really care? It might be a health issue, a family issue. It could be financial, an uncertain future that you may have, any number of things. Maybe something really major. It could be even something, quote, minor, but still significant to you. And basically what happens when we begin to doubt whether God is for us or not, we ultimately are attaching unholy motives to a holy God. We're putting on God this mentality or this thinking that he is acting contrary to his commitment. And look here in the text how they came to this place. I think there's some couple of keys here. He says in verse 27, you complained in your tents. The word complain there is to grumble or to murmur rebelliously among one another. In other words, it's people getting together and sharing their thoughts and their doubts and their questions and their grumbling and murmuring. And it's interesting that Moses said, in your tents, privately or secretly, this kind of complaining will usually begin, at least in my experience, and as I've seen it in others in churches, when God has begun to be doubted. You know, there's some things that you won't own publicly, but boy, you'll sure say it secretly and in private with those other people who are maybe of like mind with you or the same type of concerns. And notice here what he says. He says, they said this in their tents, and they said, because the Lord hates us. This is the unholy motives to a holy God here. The Lord hates us. This is a very, very strong word. It's a word that's the sense of hating an enemy and wanting their destruction. That's what the people were saying as they complained in their tents. as they were anticipating going into the land at the first time. And now 38 years later, Moses is saying, don't do the same thing. Now listen, when you go down this path, this trail of saying God is against me and not for me, rational thought can be abandoned. I mean, you start thinking weird stuff about God and your circumstances whenever that happens. Here's what they were saying. Now, you got to get this. God has miraculously delivered us from Egypt. Miraculously delivered us through the Red Sea from Pharaoh's armies. Just so he could kill us in the wilderness. Does that make sense? Absolutely not. It's irrational. Completely contrary to the commitment and the character and the person of God. Here's how we do it. 2019, USA. God has blessed me so he can take it away from me. I've actually talked with believers who are so doubting God's commitment to them that they'll even acknowledge a blessing from God, but they have built into their mental tapes this life commandment, this way of thinking, well, he's only doing it so he can take it away from me. God's this vengeful God who wants to take everything away from us and make our life miserable. I wonder where this kind of thought comes from. It ain't God, and it's not the Bible. He's called the devil. And he so wants to confuse us about our thinking and our understanding about God's commitment to us. Now, you have to catch the historical context. This is the nation of Israel. Up until, as we look back on the original story, okay, they had something that they had experienced. As Moses is talking to this new generation about 38 years later, they're experiencing the same things. And here's what it was. They walk out of their tent, and if it was daytime, what do they look up and see? Do you remember? A pillar of cloud. And if they walk out at nighttime, what do they see? A pillar of fire. The presence of God right there among them in their midst. Okay? Every morning they got up. And what did they go out and collect that was on the ground? Manna. God's presence was visible in their midst. God's provision was being given to them every day, and they're saying, God hates us, and he brought us out in the wilderness to kill us. It is irrational. It is flies in the face of God. Right at the very moment that they were doubting, God was showing them his commitment to them in his presence and in his provision. Well, if you might be doubting a little bit that God's for you, let me ask you something right now. How is God showing his commitment to you? The very fact that you're alive and breathing shows his involvement in your life, according to the Bible. If you're here acknowledging that you stand accepted before God through Christ who died on the cross from your sins, you're experiencing the blessing and provision of God. We could make a list, if we had time, of all the different ways that God is showing us his commitment right now. But this most troublesome of these four things, the one that I think is most significant, is that sometimes, though, we still begin to think God's against us rather than for us. John Owen, a great Puritan theologian, said this. He said, the greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him is not to believe that he loves you. Now, I don't know if that's accurately, theologically, the greatest thing. But think about how it hurts the heart of God. Whenever I say, God, you're really not for me. You're against me. You're just trying to ruin me. You're trying to rob me of joy, blessing. We're saying, God, you don't love me. Anytime we go down that path. Well, there's a second thing here in our text, very quickly. Little phrase here, beginning verse 29. He says, where can we go up? This is what the people were saying. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts. As I thought about this and studied this passage and meditated on it, to me that's real significant. The brethren that had discouraged their hearts were the 12 or the 10. Okay? And the brethren have discouraged their hearts. It's the idea of discouragement is to dissolve or melt away our hearts. In other words, our commitment, our excitement, our enthusiasm has just disappeared because of the brethren. So here's the second thing that can erode your trust in God. And I've stated it this way. When you listen to doubters rather than doers. If you surround yourself with people who are continually doubting God, who are continually questioning Him, and please understand, we need to be around people like that to try to be a light to them and bring encouragement to them. But if your spiritual nourishment, as it were, if your encouragement comes from being around people or you're allowing people who are continually saying, can we really trust God? Is He really good? Is He really for us? If you're around people who are always kind of the downers about that, then it may rub off on you and then you start doubting and you become discouraged and you become defeated. Now listen, using the excuse, he made me do it, she made me do it, goes all the way back to the garden. It doesn't work, folks. It's not someone else's fault. You choose what you're going to believe. And the Bible and God holds you accountable for that. But let me ask you, who do you spend the bulk of your time with that you have fellowship with? Is it those who are strong in faith or those who are weak in faith? Let me ask it a different way. How do you relate to other people? When you're talking with other Christians or maybe even someone who doesn't know the Lord, do you express a confidence that you can trust God and that you are trusting God in your experience? Are you continuing to share with that person things that are negative and causing them to doubt or question God? I preached this message once in a church, and I had two Sundays in a row. And the next Sunday, a guy came up to me, and I knew the guy already. I had been interim pastor at this church a few years ago. And he came up and said, Chuck, you just hit me with that second one. I realize when I get around people, I'm always tearing something down, either about other people or God or His work. I have to change how I relate with other people. But if you hang out with doubters, if that's your primary source of encouragement or influence, then that may contribute to your confidence in God declining. You may find yourself kind of having your sure foundation being eroded out from under you. There's a third thing, and that is that this will erode your trust. I mean, it'll get you every time. And that's when you have more faith in fear than in God. I want to pick back up in verse 28. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying. Now look at what they say. The people are greater and taller than we were. This is the report from the 12. This is what they said. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of Anakim there. I'll talk about them in a minute. Then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, He will fight for you. What had happened to them is their fear of the anticipated possible bad things that could happen eclipsed their fear in God, their faith in God. I imagine it was like this. The 10 come back and say, man, yeah, it's a great land, full of milk and honey, but we got these cities and we got these Anakim. The Anakim were these big guys that lived back then, you know, and they were a tribe of very large people. They probably would have been NBA stars of the day. In fact, there was a phrase back then they used, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Oh, we're just helpless. That's where if you read the Numbers account, if you remember the story, the spies said, and we were like grasshoppers in their sight. So they had these fortified cities. That's formidable. It's a challenge. They have some of these people. brutal people. Some of the other tribes that are mentioned, brutal people. And then you got these large, very large people and the warriors. And so they are discussing among themselves. If I could have been there, I think that this is what they'd have said. We can't do it. We can't go into the land. We can't do it. They are too strong for us. Instead of saying, God can do it. Nothing is too big for him. Four things that I think come out of this text about fear. When we have more confidence in our fears than in God, the first is that fear produces exaggeration mixed with facts. This phrase here, fortified up to heaven, the walled cities, the word means walled up to heaven. Well, back in the day, it was very typical that all your cities for self-defense had walls. And the bigger and higher and stronger and wider the walls, the more difficult it was to lay siege to a city and take it over. But they describe this, and the Hebrew is real specific here, a fortified up to heaven. Literally, it means they are walled all the way up to heaven. I don't think so. Nobody had built a wall that high. But when they came in and saw these cities, they were so intimidated by the fortifications that it was like they are walled up to heaven. It's a figure of speech saying they are insurmountable and cannot be broken down. The cities cannot be taken. It's an exaggeration mixed with facts because of their fear. A second thing, fear preys on your self-perceived weakness. Now listen to me. In one sense, that's accurate. You are weak, and I am weak. We are to be weak in ourselves, but strong where? In the Lord. Okay? But the focus here that they were on themselves, their own resources, their own abilities, what they felt they could do in their own strength, rather than focusing on God. When they looked at, I guess it would be similar, it just occurred to me, like a business transaction or investment transaction or a building program. You know, before y'all built this beautiful addition here, you basically, you know, looked at all of your resources and said, do we have the resources to do this? Yes, we do, and you did it. But you looked at your resources, hopefully in dependence upon the Lord, but you looked kind of at your resources, very understandable. In things of the Lord, and when we walk with Him, if we think it's all dependent upon us, we are setting ourselves up for failure because our focus is not upon our ability, it's upon God. Third thing that fear will do, fear produces a false comparison of seemingly insurmountable circumstances being compared to a limited, weakened God. In other words, the problem is bigger than our God. The challenges are stronger than our God. The armies are more powerful than our God. And then the fourth thing then, it just falls right in place, is that fear expects the worst. And that's what they were doing. They're expecting the worst case scenario. Now please hear me. Faith does not deny reality. Okay? I've seen believers who say, well, I'm trusting God and I'm believing God that miraculously all opposition is going to be removed. Well, if God has really given you ability to do that, fine. Sometimes it's just a mantra or a mantra of words that are spewed out. Faith doesn't deny reality. There were walled cities. There were Anakim. There were tribal groups and people groups who were horribly brutal beyond anything that Israel had really experienced. Faith doesn't deny reality. Faith, like Caleb, says, if God is for us, then who can be against us? That's what faith does. It doesn't get caught up in having more faith and fear than is God. And please notice here, if you go back to Numbers 14, and you see it in the text here as well, where he said in verse 30, the Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you. Okay. Numbers 14, the people said, no way we can do this. Let's go back to Egypt. Moses said, don't fear the big guys. The Lord is with us. And here there's affirmation again. The Lord has gone before you. He is with us. And sometimes we forget that he is with us when the fears come in, when the obstacles are thrown up in front of us. I have three grandchildren. Newest grandson came about 6 weeks ago or so. I don't do much with him now. He's not old enough to play with, and I got to be careful throwing him around. So when he gets older, I'm going to enjoy him more, you know, once he gets a little older. But I love playing with my grandkids. Well, I have a granddaughter. She's about ready to turn 5 here, I think 6th of December, somewhere in there. Her name's Hallie, and I love teasing Hallie. And Hallie knows when I'm teasing her, and she loves it too. I remember one day I came into the house, and they call me Pops, like they do. Lee is Pops. My wife is Coco, and there was no intention to make it Coco Pops. Just so you'll know, Coco in some African language means grandmother, okay? And Jeannie didn't know I was going to pick Pops, but I thought, I won't be Pops, okay? So anyway, when Pops or Coco shows up, the kids are excited, and they'll come running into us. And one time Hallie came in to me, and I just started, and she just comes up, and she is right here. And I'm going, where's Hallie? I don't see Hallie. Where's Hallie? And her mother's there, and her mother, my daughter, she jumps in whenever I tease, and she says, well, Hallie, where's Pops? And Hallie's going, Pops, I'm right here. Pops. And she's pulling on me and grabbing my, Pops, I'm right here. And then my daughter Bethany says, well, you got to get his attention. Pops, I'm right here. You get the picture. God is always right here. And we so often forget it. I don't know what it is that may cause you fear. I don't know what it is that you may look as an insurmountable obstacle in your life. But please remember, he is always here. He is always right beside you. Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. He's always with you. Even in the things that may cause fear or doubt, whenever you have difficulty trusting the Lord. Well, just kind of review. God is not against you. He's for you. Secondly, don't listen to doubters. Listen to those who trust God, who encourage you, bring you along in your faith. Third thing, God's greater than your fears. He's always with you. Don't forget that. But the fourth thing, 30, last part of the verse through the end of the this section, 33. It picks up, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt. And notice this, some emphasis. Notice in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. So we have Egypt, the wilderness, this place at the edge of the promised land. Yet for all that you did not believe the Lord your God, verse 33, who went in the way before you to search out a place for you. Present involvement, ongoing involvement in their lives, for you to pitch your tents to show you the way you should go in the fire by night and in the cloud by day. Again, this emphasis of visible presence always before them. Here's the principle, the fourth thing that will erode your trust. That's when you stop remembering God's past faithfulness. When you stop looking back and saying, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you. Yes, I remember, Lord. Oh, Lord, right now I'm struggling. And I've gotten so focused on the challenge now that causes me to doubt, I've forgotten your past faithfulness to me. Understand, up until the first opportunity to enter the land, God was with them 100% of the way in every place and in every time. Now as he's looking back 38 years, reminding the generation of what their fathers before them, he's reminding them again for another 38 years, God has been with them in the cloud and the fire. making provision for them. Everywhere they had been, in fact, later in Deuteronomy, Moses focuses looking back again, and he says, your shoes haven't even worn out in 38 years. Where they could say, yep, that's God. That's God. And so often, we get so caught up in the moment, the stress of the moment, that we stop remembering. Key word in Deuteronomy is the word remember. And we tend to forget God's faithfulness in the past when we focus on the pressures of the present and the fears of our future. We stop taking time to look back. And biblically, there's a clear connection between choosing to remember and acknowledging God's past faithfulness with a confidence to trust Him in the present and the future. It comes up over and over again, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. And this sense of looking back and remembering. It's this ongoing remembering that helps us stand against these first three things particularly. God's against me. Look back in your life. Is that true? Well, I feel it right now, Chuck. Well, okay, I honor your feelings. But are you supposed to walk by feel or by faith? Well, yeah, I guess as I look back, Chuck, God's not against me. Others are saying, don't trust God. Well, wait a minute, though. I hear you, friend or brother or acquaintance or relative or whoever it may be. But, you know, as I look back, what I remember is that God is worthy of being trusted. Well, I mean, my circumstances are greater than God's ability. But wait, as I look back, there was this circumstances that I didn't even know how it could possibly work out, but God delivered. I can look back and remember when God made provision here, when God answered a prayer in such a way that I said, I know that this is God. Let me put it this way. As you look back and remember God's hand in your life, let's have a sharing time now. Tell me how God has failed you in the past. If I had a board, we could start a list, okay? So let's make our list of how God has failed you in the past. Who wants to start? No takers, huh? I wouldn't want to start that list because it's not true. Now, I haven't liked everything. I don't know about you. There's things I don't like, okay? But it's not an issue of that creating a doubt in God. And when I look back, I see God's ongoing provision and remembering how He has taken care of me. And Israel wouldn't do it. They wouldn't look back. They were so caught up in the present, the pressures of the present, and the fear of the future, that they said, nah, God's not big enough. We can't trust Him. And their doubt and their faith just gets eroded one level after another. There's a practical thing I've done in response to this. Eventually, I'm going to put in a real fancy gold leaf book. But I have started, in fact, I think I brought it with me down here to Medina. I have started what I've called it my list, and it's, and I'm putting in quotes, without a doubt, God list. And I've been going back periodically and look at this list, and I'm adding to it things, not that's just an answered prayer. Lord answers prayers all the time. I'm talking about where God has so intervened in my life where I look back and I say, that was God. No question, no doubt whatsoever. And I've actually started a without a doubt God list that I'm adding to. And so that when I am challenged to doubt God, I can go back and say, no, as I look back, Lord, You have done nothing but shown me Your faithfulness time and time again. Each one of these four things has a lie associated with it. God's against me. The lie is God doesn't have my best interest in mind. It's a lie. You listen to doubters, you take more counsel in them than in God. Man's counsel is better than God's counsel. No, it's not. Never is. Having more faith than fear, circumstances are just too overwhelming. The associated lie with that train of thought is that God really isn't in control. Yeah, he is. He hadn't stopped. He hadn't backed off. We stop remembering God's past faithfulness. I think there's an associated lie with that deception. We are no longer dependent on God. It's all up to me, not God. Now, if all four of these things ever characterize you at the same time, then verse 26 might describe your experience with God, where Moses said you rebelled against the Lord. And I hope that's not the case. I hope that you're not that far away from the Lord in your trust and confidence in Him, that all four of these things right now characterize you. And you may not consciously or unconsciously, intentionally or unintentionally, focus on any of these qualities or these characteristics. But over time, they can become a way of thinking. And so my challenge to you this morning, if any of these four things have kind of popped up on your radar now, you want to take some time to get alone with the Lord and just acknowledge the deception of the lie, assume responsibility for having believed it, and then commit to Him to walk in the truth and the freedom that comes through dependent faith in God. As I was telling some pastors in Malawi about 10 days ago, desperate daily dependence upon God. If any of these characterize you, it's up to you to change. No one else will do it for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to be together. Thank you for this great congregation, this fellowship of believers, and how you're working in their midst. And I would just pray that if any of what I've shared can be of help, that you will help each person to take it home with them and put it into practice, to reaffirm their confidence in you above all else, and express what I hope is the longing in their heart to be men and women and youth of faith that trust you without fear of the present or the future, as they believe you will lead them according to your plans and purposes for them. I ask you to help me to remember this as well, as I think of Africa and the planning there and challenges with that, as well as here at home. I just thank you. You are a God who is always faithful, always present, and always loving. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Well, thank you so much. Pleasure to be here. You are dismissed this morning, or whatever you say at the end of the service. So, that's what Lee told me to do. What are we going to do? Thank you. Just a closer walk with thee. Thank you. And then we can go. All right.
I am weak, but thou art strong. Jesus, keep me from all wrong.